morning. Welcome to this place. If there are visitors among us, you are very welcome here. And I certainly want to welcome Ryan Jacobs, our guest speaker. He's with 10,000 Villages, and you'll be hearing more from him later. Perhaps a little bit about his personal background as well as the message that he's going to be bringing us. We're pleased that your journey, your steps this week have ended here. I always struggle a little bit with Sunday and its positioning of the week. I think officially it's considered to be the beginning of the week. But as I approach Sunday, in many ways I think of Sunday as being the end of the week. Right or wrong, I'm pleased you're here. As a call to worship, I'm going to ask if you would take your blue hymnal and turn to number 662. Take a look at 662, and I want to give you just a few moments to read over 662 and 663. We're going to take a few liberties, if you will, with what the writers have given us here. And I'm going to ask that you disregard the leader people designations. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to listen as I read 662 to you, and then I'm going to ask that you respond by reading back as a group 663. So take a minute and look that over, please. Hear these words. Come, let us worship, for we are the people of God's pasture. Come, let us worship and bow down, for we are the sheep of God's hand. Come, let us worship and bow down before the Lord our Maker, for the Lord is our God, and God desires our worship. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the length and breadth of your mercy to us. Thank you for the beauty of this day and for the quietness and the freedom of this place. We pray that you would bless our time together, that our worship, that our praise would be acceptable in your sight, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Call on Carol to lead us in our opening hymn.
Well, let's take our blue hymnal and turn to number 94. Come Ye Thankful People, number 94. And if you want to get an instrument, here you can. Let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
Now let us take Sing the Journey, and we'll sing number 30, Jesus is Waiting. This is our hymn of the month.
Our scripture readings this morning, we have two of them. The first one is from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. The second will be from Mark 10, 35 to 45. So beginning with Hebrews 5, 1 to 10. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness, and because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. Anyone who does not presume to take this honor but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Having been designated by God a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now from Mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's time for our moments for children, so if the children would come forward.
You guys go to school on the same days. That's pretty great. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm in grade one.
You are in grade one already? That is pretty fantastic. Now, do you guys like going to school?
I'm in grade one.
Are you? You're just starting at school. And what are you in, Oliver? Well, it sounds like you guys all like going to school. Now, did you know that there are kids your age who don't get to go to school? They they don't have a safe place that they could go to school, or they don't have, their parents don't have the money if they have to pay to go to school. That makes me kind of sad. Does that make you a little sad?
Yeah, I think we need to give people our money to them and they give their rate back to us.
Okay, so that they can go to school?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, one great thing that we're going to talk a little bit more about today is something called fair trade. Now, it's something, that's what my job is about. I work at a place called 10,000 Villages, and we sell things that are fair trade. Now, you guys play these musical instruments almost every week, right? They're from lots of different countries around the world. And you know what makes these instruments extra special to me? Not only do they sound great, but they are made by people who are paid fairly and are treated fairly, because it's not easy to make these products. And what's extra special is when a parent is paid fairly for making these beautiful products, they can send their children to school, just like you guys get to go to school. So that's a pretty special thing to me. And I think that these products here, which are so unique and so different, that people around the world deserve to be treated and paid fairly for the items that we use here in our church service. And then they get to send their kids to school. And that makes me happy. Does that make you happy when kids get to go to school? Yeah, that's pretty awesome. So next time you play these instruments, think about the people that were treated fairly when they made these products. And you can go back to your seats. Oh, one more thing, sorry. Irene has something that she'd like to share with us today. So in our church, when you get to be in grade one, a special thing happens. You get to receive a Bible from our church. And this is a tradition that has been going on since before I came to this church. And I think it's because when you enter grade one, you learn how to read, right, Nicholas? And so Nicholas, as you heard a minute ago, is in grade one. So I have a Bible here for you, Nicholas. And I also have a little something that Stephanie and I are going to read. And my hope is that as you learn to read, that you choose to learn to look at the Bible and read the words that are in the Bible as well as you grow along and learn how to read. So we are going to read a little reading from Psalm 119. So I'm going to ask you to come up here, Nicholas, and I'm going to give you your Bible so that you can follow along. Nothing can make them fall. And this was going to be done by my junior students, so thank you, Stephanie, for so much.
I am grade one.
And now you can go back to your junior students. You will get it.
Let us sing together number 90 in the hymnal worship book, For the Fruit of All Creation. Let us
Brian, we welcome you to share your message with us, and we pray God's blessing upon you.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. And I just thought, since I don't think I've met any of you except Stephanie and Aaron here, I thought I would just say a couple words about myself. Out of high school, my plan, I grew up in Hanover. Apparently there's already some connections with Hanover here. And my plans coming out of high school, I went to Emmanuel Bible College first, and was thinking along the lines of becoming a university professor in religious studies, theology, history, one of those things. I wasn't 100% sure. And I went off to University of Edinburgh and did my master's and came back to University of Waterloo. And, a lot of things changed. I won't tell you the whole story. And here I am today, CEO of 10,000 Villages, and I've worked in construction and at the University of Waterloo in the middle there. So. Kind of meanders a little bit, but it's interesting now as I look back on it all how the path has actually made a lot of sense and has really woven together in a way that has made this role at 10,000 Villages really perfect timing for me, and it's been a great experience so far. So I'm excited to share a few thoughts with you today. I think weaving together, when Stephanie sent me the scripture readings that were in your lectionary for today, it was the themes that jumped out at me really tie in nicely with the work of 10,000 Villages. I'm going to take for granted that you know a little bit about 10,000 Villages, because I'm guessing Stephanie does a really good job of making sure that you're all well aware of kind of at a base level what we do, but I'm going to draw out a few specific things that stand out to me. One of the things that I think is most striking to me when I think about God's kingdom, and the thing that probably distinguishes it as much as anything from the kingdoms of the world, is the upheaval of power dynamics. The things that we're accustomed to in our world, and you know, the two that stand out to me, I think, status and money. Everything is really kind of turned on its head in God's kingdom. When I think about status, for example, that dynamic in the world, one thing that, because of the people we work with, that comes to mind specifically is the caste system, and how, you know, you're born into a certain caste and you're kind of destined to stay there for your whole life, and you don't have opportunities really to get outside of that. You're viewed a certain way and you're expected to kind of stay there. And then, you know, as I mentioned, I did my master's degree in Edinburgh, and I had traveled to the UK a couple times, but living there for a year, I discovered that there, in the UK more so than here, there's a very much an upper class, lower class mentality, which I really struggled with. I had a really good friend who was Scottish, and, you know, he had these views of lower class people, because he was definitely from an upper class family, and to me, it just always struck me as, you know, not the way things should be, that you to kind of approach someone because of, you know, where they were born and what they were born into, as kind of only being able to attain a certain level, I thought was unfortunate. So the status is one thing that I think, you know, in God's kingdom, things are very different. And the other one, how money creates these interesting power dynamics as well. I was just at a talk at the University of Waterloo the other day, and by an economist, and he quoted what's attributed to Machiavelli: "He who has the gold sets the rules, and he who sets the rules gets the gold." And I think that's very much the reality that we experience in the world, that having money gives you power, and the ability to get more money, and the ability to influence. And that's something that, you know, these two issues of status and money and the power dynamics that evolve out of that are things that resonate very much for me as why I can get quite excited about the work that I do at 10,000 Villages. In contrast, and I think it came through in the two Bible passages, you know, in God's kingdom, it's the weak shall become strong, and the meek shall inherit the earth, are kind of, you know, from different passages, but I think that those were the themes that came out of those passages. Just this reality that we live in the world is one that I personally struggle with. And I also, on the flip side, I have trouble wrapping my head around how in God's kingdom this is all turned on its head. I want to read to you just a couple snippets from what we call in fair trade the 10 principles of fair trade. The fair trade movement grew, a lot of people don't know this, but it actually grew out of MCC's work and out of the Anabaptist ethos. It was initially a grassroots effort started by one woman, but it spread and took hold within MCC and the Anabaptist constituents. And it was really designed, not necessarily intentionally, but it kind of became this way, a way to address global imbalances in power and, you know, the differences in opportunity that come as a result of that. So here's just two little things out of kind of the extended version of the principles of fair trade. Under the heading of fair trading practices, the fair trade organizations trade with concern for the social, economic, and environmental well-being of marginalized small producers and does not maximize profit at their expense. And I'll talk a little bit about how that contrasts with some of the other realities. And under payment of a fair price is one that has been mutually agreed by all through dialogue and participation, which provides fair pay to the producers and can also be sustained by the market. As Stephanie referred to some of the groups, many of the groups that we buy from, they're in positions because of where they were born, out of their control, in positions of weakness. And I think, unfortunately, as privileged people in North America, probably by many seen as inferior in many ways. And to be completely honest, you know, as a leader at 10,000 Villages, I have a hand in our messaging and in our marketing and the way we talk about ourselves. And even we struggle from time to time with how to deal with this notion of power in relationships with artisan partners and not wanting to kind of perpetuate this notion of being in a position of power over them. And so one little thing, hopefully you can jump up and down and yell at me if I get this wrong, but one thing that I've been trying really hard in when I talk about 10,000 Villages over the last couple years, I noticed when I started that there was this phrase, we would talk about our artisans. And to me, there's kind of this notion of possession and ownership and power built into that phrase. And so I've tried to shift in my own language, and I've actually heard other people pick it up now too, talking about our partners and our artisan partners, to try to convey in the language we use that we see ourselves as being partners and equals in this trading relationship. So 10,000 Villages, if you look at our mission statement, there's a phrase in there that I think captures what we're trying to do here, and it says creates opportunities. 10,000 Villages creates opportunities, da da da. And so that's really how fair trade started. It was Edna Ruth Byler seeing people who were very talented. They made an amazing product. She was in Puerto Rico at the time, and it was needlepoint that she saw. And these women were very capable, just as capable as the needlepoint that she would have seen in Pennsylvania back at home. But they simply didn't have a market. There was no one to buy these wonderful products. And so she started bringing them home with her. She would buy them actually from them up front and then sell them out of the trunk of her car. And that snowballed and became what today is over a $1 billion fair trade movement, which is pretty phenomenal. But it's this facilitating market access. But at the end of the day, it really is a business transaction of two partners, two equals. One of the other words that we use a lot at 10,000 Villages is dignity. And so there's a place, obviously, in the lives of people who don't have access to all the things that we have for charity. And so groups like MCC, we partner very closely with them in many of the activities that they do, where they need to actually kind of step in and help people get on their feet. But for the role of 10,000 Villages, it's very much one, it's not a charitable sort of relationship, it is a business transaction. And I think for all of us, I think we know how gratifying it is to be able to work hard and to provide for yourself, to provide for your family, the dignity that comes from being able to provide for yourself, and the meaning that comes from that. And so that's 10,000 Villages' role, is to create that opportunity, to facilitate that access to the market, not to give a handout, but to set up a relationship with these individuals in some cases, with workshops, with cooperatives, with social enterprises, and give them an opportunity to take care of themselves, to do the work that they do, and to sell it into a larger market than they generally have access to in their own country. I think it's important, I mentioned earlier, I think it's easy when you're in the position of privilege and power to see those who don't have all those same privileges and powers as being inferior. And I think that's part of also why, if you read our whole mission statement, there's a desire on our part to share the stories of the people that we work with and partner with, because we believe it's really important that North Americans get a sense for what life is really like for these people that we work with, and to understand that, you know, when given the same sorts of opportunities that we've been blessed with in North America, that they can flourish just as we can. One of the examples that people are probably a little bit familiar with if they know anything about fair trade, but we take for granted in North America, if you run a business in North America, it's pretty easy to get access to financing. So like most businesses, even if they have lots of money, will still use a line of credit and use financing in order to be able to buy inventory, to run their business. And we just take that for granted in North America, that that's part of what it means to run a business. But in many of these countries, you know, to get a loan, when you have no capital, no equity, to get a loan, you're basically dealing with loan sharks who are probably charging 100% or more interest. And so you can imagine, you know, the barrier to starting a business in a country like that, and under circumstances like that. And so fair trade, one of the basic principles of fair trade that is non-negotiable is that we would pay 50% upfront. So the day that 10,000 Villages issues a purchase order, before anything's been done, we send them 50% of the value of that purchase order, so that they can start to pay people, they can start to buy materials, they can start the process of making the products without having to worry about financing and capital. And then as soon as it's ready to ship, we pay the other 50% so that they are able to, again, make sure that the people involved in the process and these workshops and cooperatives are able to keep running and to build their own capacity. That's a pretty big contrast with traditional, conventional trading scenarios. Got a visitor, he wants to come up and help. Where, you know, really, this is where the power dynamic comes in. And retailers and businesses in North America hold all the power in international supply chains. Because I don't know if any of you have seen, there's a new documentary out called True Cost, and I highly recommend it if you haven't seen it, because it really paints a vivid picture of the imbalance of power that exists in multinational corporations that have all the money and all the power. And because essentially at the end of the day, because all the power is held in North America or the rest of the Western world in most cases, if the factory or the workshop won't provide the products at the price that is demanded, there's no shortage of other places that these companies can go. And so in many cases, you know, you can position it as, well, it truly is a business transaction and a relationship where the factory might agree to that price. But in many cases, they agree to it because they really feel like they have no other options. It's either take that job or they don't know when their next job is going to come. We don't want the partners that we work with at 10,000 Villages to be dependent on us forever. So there is this kind of desire to facilitate allowing them to build their businesses and to grow over time. I know the word empowerment is, you know, a business buzzword that's probably overused to the point now where it almost feels meaningless, but it's something that fair trade organizations take very seriously, this transfer of power to the people that we buy from. And so in our discussions with them, as we're planning our purchases and building the relationship, we allow them to set their price. We don't go in and say, we'll buy this from you if you give it to us at this price, which is kind of the normal way of doing business when you're working overseas. And so they are allowed to work through what are their costs going to be of the materials, what's it going to take to pay living wages to their employees, to run their businesses, and to build and to grow their businesses. And then that's the price that we work with. We don't, as well, fair trade organizations really work hard, you know, to come back to this power and inferiority, that sense of power and inferiority that can exist. One of the things we work really hard to do, and this is sometimes hard to communicate to customers, but we don't come in and tell them what they need. So, for example, one group might, what their biggest need in their community might be a school. And so, you know, we would allow them to set their prices in such a way that they're able to help fund education for the children of the artisans. In other cases, it might be that the community needs a well, and so that might be where the additional fair trade monies would go. But it's really hard. We even find, we just came out of a board meeting, and you know, our board members are great. They add a lot of value, but they're a little bit distant from the day-to-day operations. And sometimes, you know, it would be nice if we could kind of wrap it up and say, okay, in a nice bow, and say, you know, for every group, you know, they give us a price, we add 10%, and it goes to this. That would be really simple. It would be great for marketing if we could make it that simple. But unfortunately, it's not. We really allow each group, and we partner with over 80 groups. To tell us what they believe success looks like and what real impact looks like, and then we try to work with that. So next week, I've been in this role now for almost 5 years, but because 10,000 Villages has had its own internal struggles and some financial challenges over the last couple of years, I haven't yet had an opportunity to go and meet with artisans kind of where they're working. But as of next week, I'm going to Indonesia with the 10,000 Villages United States Board of Directors. We're doing a learning tour and holding their board meeting in Indonesia. And I'm going to have the opportunity to meet with two groups. And so I've asked, Stephanie has brought some products from those two groups here, because I think they provide a really nice contrast and a really nice picture for people who maybe are unfamiliar with 10,000 Villages of different ways that we work with different types of groups. So the first one is called Mitra Bali, and that, there's a couple, you may want to come up afterwards and have a look, there's a couple musical instruments here. The group was founded in 1993 by a man named Agung, I can't say his last name, and I'll just actually, Villages US just sent out an email which I think captures their situation really well. Agung and his wife Hani are the founders of the Mitra Bali Artisan Group in Indonesia. In 1965, Agung's father was one of the more than 80,000 people murdered in an anti-communist coup. He spent most of his life learning to cope with this loss, and after some serious soul searching, he discovered fair trade. Agung recognized that the ideology behind the fair trade movement held the answer to so many of the problems that Indonesians still face every day. And I don't know if you know much about Indonesia, but it's a place where, you know, there's a bit of a tourist trade around, you know, the certain areas if you're, you know, on the coast. And what that creates is opportunities and jobs in those, you know, few areas where tourists want to go. But that then that sucks people out of their communities and out of their villages, because that's maybe the only place they would see hope for their future. So it splits families apart, it splits communities apart, just because they're simply looking for a place to get jobs. So some of the obstacles that Agung saw in Indonesia and then how fair trade could help, the caste system was one of them. But in fair trade, it's actually the marginalized people that many of the jobs would go to. There's a real focus on that. Patriarchal traditions in Indonesia. In fair trade, there's gender equality. And that's one of the principles of fair trade that we must live up to. And I think the latest statistic is between 60 and 70% of the artisans that we would work with are women. Industrialization of farmland versus in fair trade, environmental responsibility. And another challenge in Indonesia, child labor. In fair trade, parents can afford to send their kids to school. Agung has devoted his life to fair trade, and even though the loss of his father still weighs heavily on his heart, he has chosen to focus on hope for the future of his children and his fellow Indonesians. So Mitra Bali is a social enterprise. They're a business that was set up by Agung and his wife, and they basically try to turn all of their profits back into the organization so that they're able to pay as much as possible to the people, employ new people, build new workshops, expand their business, expand their impact, and really make sure that their own efforts, the benefits of the work that they do are maximized right in their country, in the villages where they work. And so 10,000 Villages, we partner with, they have an office in Bali where we work directly with them, and then they facilitate relationships with all of these various small workshops around the island. The other group that I'm going to be seeing in a couple weeks is called Lombok Pottery Center. Lombok Pottery is a totally different setup. It's a cooperative. So this is where there are some people who work in the office, but then there are over 200 women who are all kind of owners of this cooperative. Lombok Pottery Center operates as a cooperative coordinating between three separate cooperatives located in the major pottery-producing villages on Lombok Island. The members are all women, and they pass their skills and their membership on from one generation to the next. With very simple tools, the women potters work mostly in their homes to create earthenware pots of beauty and utility. This is actually something that if you learn more about many of the groups we buy from, this notion of working in their homes may, for us, you know, maybe that's a negative, but for them that's huge, because in many cases that's what allows them. If they had to leave their home, they would be doing what I said. They'd be leaving their home and probably leaving their community. And so the ability to work in their home means they can continue to care for their family, care for their kids, make sure their kids get off to school, things like that. So that's something that in many of the countries where we work, the ability to work in their homes is a massive benefit. I'll just tell you a little bit about this pottery that's here, because it's a very fascinating process. The earthenware clay that the women use is dug locally. Firing typically takes place the day after the pieces are formed and they dry in the sun. The pots are stacked in a pile with a variety of fuel, including firewood and coconut husks. Once the fire is going, the stack is covered with rice straw and rice husks. Grayish brown to start, the clay becomes a rich red brown when it is fired. So Lombok Pottery Center began in 1988, and now there are 16 people working in the office and 215 women working in their homes making pottery. And this is an organization that has made a huge impact. I asked Stephanie to bring this. This is kind of a fun story associated with this. When Villages US was designing this product, because in some cases there's something that we know that we need and we know we can sell, and so we will send them kind of prototypes or examples or pictures of what we would like, and then they'll try to produce it. And this spoon rest, which I'm not much of a cook, but you know I knew what this was when I saw it. I guess when the initial picture was sent to them, you know, the women were looking at this, and then they said, "Can you resend the dimensions?" And so they sent the dimensions again, and you know they're trying to figure out, like, why do North Americans need such a big spoon? what's so different about their eating habits there? So. Anyway, there's sometimes a little bit of cross-culture translation that needs to be done, but I just want to, I'm going to kind of wrap this up with two things. I want to read, so 10,000 Villages in the U.S. has been working with Lombok Pottery for quite some time, I think since 2004, but we just recently started working with them in Canada. So there's an email that I received shortly after when we sent our first purchase order, from IU, who's their marketing coordinator there. Now I've had to make a few edits. Her English is not amazing, so I'll kind of paraphrase parts of it so that I can read it to you. It took a little bit of translation, except there's one sentence, and I think you'll know which one it is, that I'm going to leave exactly the way she wrote it, because it's great. Ryan, how are you? We hope you, your family, and the 10,000 Villages Canada team are in good health and the business is going well. We would like to inform you that last week we've received good news from you. It's amazing, Ryan, that we received your order. I have forwarded this good news to all of us here in the office and, of course, to the 215 potters. All of them are big happy. And big is in capital letters. And Ryan, can you imagine some of them are crying because they're so happy about this order? I have always forwarded information which we have received from you to them because we're all part of this. They are very proud because their product has been received well in your market. We hope this relationship lasts for many years to come. From the management staff and 215 women potters, I say thank you very much for your kind support and attention. IU. And this to me is exactly what fair trade is all about. It's that creating an opportunity for them. They already do amazing work, but they're on the Lombok Island, which is very small. It's not really a tourist island. They just have no way to sell that product. And so between 10,000 Villages US and Canada, we're able to sell quite a lot. It's been very popular. And this allows 215 families to have additional income coming in, women who can stay at home, they can take care of their families, and work to provide for their families. I just want to read the last few verses of the passage from Mark that was read earlier. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even Jesus, who had and deserved to hold power, followed a path of weakness in order to raise up his brothers and sisters who were weak. May we follow his path and ensure that the weak around us are raised up in the way that we live our lives each day. Amen.
For our hymn of response, let us turn to 142, the hymnal worship book, 142. Let us
thank you.
a moment to share that God is good.
So this is probably a combination God is good moment. I have a six-year-old waving him at the back, cheering me on. This is a combination God is good moment and joys and concern sharing. So I'm going to wrap my comments this morning into one. On Friday night, my brother Brad and his wife Heidi and myself and some of their friends went out to dinner, and my mom was staying with my little, my 12-year-old niece, and we left around 6 o'clock for dinner, and about 8:30, my niece texted Heidi and said that Grandpa hadn't arrived yet from the office. He was supposed to be there at 6 o'clock, and it was 8:30. So, of course, all sorts of things go through your mind when you get a text like that. And so Heidi left right away from the restaurant and went back to the office and found Dad kind of in a semi-conscious state, quite confused. She thought initially he had had a stroke. They took him to St. Mary's Hospital right away. And Brad left the restaurant right away to meet them there. Long story short, through the course of a long night, he was triaged right into the acute section of the emergency department and was diagnosed with having contracted pneumonia. His O2 sat was very low, 86, 87, which is probably partly why he was experiencing some delirium. And he was admitted that night and was going to spend the next 3 or 4 days at St. Mary's Hospital, but God willing, it looks like he's going to recover. So it was a near miss. Now, in the midst of this quite frenetic evening, my brother Brad had the presence of mind to call Dad's family physician. He happened to have his cell phone number. This was 9:30 on Friday night, and Dr. Botkin, who's just a gem of a person, asked Brad to have the eMERGE nurse call him at home, which she did, and he talked with her for about 30 minutes, going through Dad's medical history, and then proceeded to drive to his office to fax through Dad's medical chart and all of his medications that he was on to the eMERGE department, so they had it for that evening. And the eMERGE nurse and the eMERGE doctor who saw Dad said it was very, very helpful to get the more fulsome history and all that information from by fax. And I was thinking about it after God sometimes works in mysterious ways and in almost inexplicable ways where it takes a while for us to understand, or maybe we don't fully ever understand. But in other cases, God works in very, very tangible and practical ways. And that was certainly the case in the action of Dr. Botkin on Friday night. So as I reflect on it, I thought at St. Mary's Hospital on Friday night, God was certainly very present and indeed very good through the actions of others. Thank you.
Thank you, Jamie, for sharing with us. And we will continue and we will remember your dad in our prayers. It's time for our broader sharing from our church community. If you have a praise item or a prayer request, Kay has the mic and we'd like to hear from you now.
Thank you for your donation of food for the food bank. This year we are experiencing a decrease in the volume of food. chiefly because the school teachers, who are always so faithful, are not allowed to do anything else beside their job. Last year at Jane W. Gertz School, we collected 1,000 pounds of food for the Thanksgiving donations. And this year, I would think that the other schools are experiencing the same behavior. So thank you for what we've got from our congregation. God bless you for your generosity.
Thank you, Kay.
Philip wanted me to share that he's getting his wisdom teeth pulled this week on Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. And we would all appreciate your prayers at that time.
We'd appreciate your prayers for Stacy, Terry's daughter, my stepdaughter. She had her tonsils out earlier this week on Tuesday, and I remember having my tonsils out as a child. It was painful, but for her as an adult, it's really been very, very painful. And so if you could remember her and pray for healing as she goes through this and continues to be a mom to four busy children.
I appreciated the message very much this morning, and I think we should, it would be great if we could request prayers for Ryan and the others who are going on the trip, and also to give thanks for the artisans. The work is beautiful. Aesthetics speaks to me.
Would you join me in prayer? God, we are an imperfect and a needy people. And we are so grateful for the mercy that you afford to each of us. In times of crisis, during our daily routines, and times when we don't even recognize your good and perfect gifts, we say thank you. We are people who need you to guide our feet, to safeguard our tongues, and to instruct our hands. For the work of the hands that we see before us this morning, we say thank you. And we pray your blessing upon those individuals who find reward through the creation of these goods. We've heard many expressions of need for your care in terms of our physical beings. We pray, Lord, that you would be ever present there, that a measure of healing and strength and health could be afforded. We are grateful that you are a God who is so big that we can often not fathom how you can hear and respond to all of the requests that we bring to you, but we are grateful. We're grateful for your guidance, for your mercy,
and for your healing powers. We pray through Christ. Amen. We come now to our time for our tithes and offerings, and I would ask the ushers to come forward and collect the offering, and we will have a prayer following. I almost can't help but share. I want Carolyn to play another verse or two of that, and I almost, in anticipation of this week and in following up last week, I almost brought you a Van Morrison album and played a few songs off of that. We were singing one of them last week, and this is another, but I saved that for another time. In terms of recognizing our gifts of offering, I'd like to read for you, and you can follow on the back of our bulletin the portion that is tagged offering. What do we know of offering? We offer our money and our talents and our time, sometimes without thinking, sometimes begrudgingly, to be used for the work of the church. But you, O Christ, offered up prayers, supplications, and ultimately your life for the world. May we offer this small token with intention, with hope, in remembrance and honor of your love for the world. Amen. Time for announcements. There are quite a number of announcements printed in the bulletin. If there are others to be added or ones that should be emphasized, I would ask that you do that now.
Just an update regarding the refugees we're looking to sponsor. We met on Wednesday and did some follow-up via email. We've given MCC the go-ahead to pursue bringing this family to Canada. So just invite all of your thoughts and prayers as our three churches continue this process.
Tomorrow is election day here, so we need 6 more tables, rectangular tables, brought up from downstairs. I guess just stack them at the back of the auditorium here, and they'll arrange how they want them. And I guess we need 4 round tables brought out, too.
Call on Carol to lead us in our sending hymn.
Let us turn to number 322. This song speaks of our different cultures and coming together, and I really need to think we keep this in mind as we approach Election Day, that God has given us this mosaic of life and this mosaic of items we use daily in our lives. Let us sing together 322. Let us stand.
hear these words of sending. Gentle God, you have come near to us and have shown us your patience, compassion, and love. As we go, O God, give us patience when people are indifferent to your word. Give us compassion for the needs of the world. And give us love which reflects your forgiveness and grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Go in peace.